Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 7. This morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verse 14, where this section, the last verse we're going to consider. But I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank You so much that You have given us this Lord's Day. Lord, I pray as we gather here that You would strengthen us, encourage us, embolden us, give us courage, and Lord, that our lives would be rooted in the wonder and glory of who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. Lord, strike us this morning with the wonder of the fact that we can say, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh Lord, what You have done for us as a people, may it shape every single aspect of our lives, every crevice of our thoughts. Lord, help us. Help us to be a people shaped by the wonder and glory of Your promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was not a silent night. That's the first word of Andrew Peterson's song, Labor of Love, that sung it on this platform quite a few years ago when they were here doing the Behold the Lamb of God Christmas show. But it's a powerful line because it arrests our thinking. Think about the song Silent Night. But the lyrics go like this. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of Davidstown. And the stable was not clean. And the cobblestones were cold. And little Mary, full of grace, with tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. It was a labor of pain. It was a cold sky above. But for the girl on the ground in the dark, with every beat of her beautiful heart, it was a labor of love. The lyrics remind us that the first Christmas was anything but a sweet and idyllic scene. Everything leading up to that moment can be described as a crisis. Here's a peasant girl who ends up pregnant, and yet she's not been with her husband, and the appearances are not good, and persecution all around, and having to go in the midst of pregnancy to pay taxes, and now there's no place to stay, and all of this screams crisis. You know, there's a tendency for people this time of year, people who've had a difficult time, maybe they've suffered a loss or a heartbreak, and they come to this time of the year and they tend to think, Christmas is really hard for me to celebrate this year because of the things I'm going through. But that's a failure to understand the Christmas message and the Christmas story. The truth is, Christmas has always been an answer to crisis. The message of Christmas is not idyllic lives and sweet scenes and no problems. No, Christmas itself is the answer to a crisis. The Lord Jesus eternal God, and eternity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Create the world as an overflow of divine love. And we see the first promise of Christmas in the Bible, which we looked at last time in Genesis 3:15. Into this created order that is not marked by sin. And then a serpent is there, and God's image bearers listen to the voice of the serpent, and there's the fall into sin, but immediately thundering in is the first gospel promise that the seed will be born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Crisis is met by Christmas. But as we look at our text this morning, it's about some 3,000 years later, after that first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden, and God's people are in crisis again. Think about what led to this point. There's the first gospel promise, and then God raises up a man named Abram, who becomes to be known as Abraham. He makes covenant with him. He's going to bless him and make the father of a great nation. He chooses him out of the world, and he births this people. This people ends up in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God delivers that people. He gives His Ten Commandments to that people. He points that people toward the promised land. Oh, but very difficult path, but they finally arrive at the promised land. The people are governed by the patriarchs, but there needs to be more than that. And so they clamor for a king. The problem is they want a king like the other nations, and that's what they get. But ultimately, David ends up on the throne according to the promise of God. And yet after David, there is this period of crisis, and the kingdom splits. There is idolatry and sin and rebellion and oppression and injustice and self-indulgence and religious hypocrisy, and the kingdom splits. The sin, what we see that sin causes in the garden when we looked at that, the division, the divisiveness, we see that among this people. And there's the northern kingdom of Israel, or sometimes it's called Ephraim. And in the northern kingdom, there are 10 tribes. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, there are 2 tribes. But that is where Jerusalem is. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, but there's this split in the kingdom. And as we look at our text and pick up our text this morning, we're about 200 years into this broken and fractured people in the midst of this crisis that's a geopolitical crisis. There are wars afoot everywhere, and all this jockeying for supremacy, and there's a religious crisis because there is unfaithfulness everywhere. And that's where we pick up in Isaiah 7. And there's a sign given. A sign given in the midst of a crisis. At Christmas is the answer to the crisis that we all face. Let's look at the first two verses and we see this. A king and a people who are shaking. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now this is about the 8th century. This is there's over 700 years before Christ is born. And we see that Ahaz is ruling in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's the son of Jotham. He's the son of Uzziah. In the previous chapter, Isaiah received his call to ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had a long reign. The people were kind of prosperous under his reign. And Isaiah receives this incredible call. He's overcome with the glory of God in a vision. And he says, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord promises him that he will have a very difficult ministry, largely of tearing down. But God will birth a remnant people from the proclamation of the truth. But his ministry is going to be very difficult. But at this time, it is Ahaz who is reigning, and Ahaz is a wicked and godly man. If you want to know how wicked, 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4 says this, "Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering. Burned his son as an offering. It goes on to say, and he was involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices. The king of Judah, Jerusalem, ruled by a wicked man named Ahaz. You see, at the end of Uzziah's long reign, there was a man, Tiglath-Pileser III, who came to rule in Assyria. And he had his eyes on the world. He wanted to build an Assyrian empire, and he was doing it through military might. We see today attacks like Putin's attack on Ukraine and the desire to take over other lands. And the Assyrian empire was building by conquest. And as it took over new lands, the whole world was taking note. And everyone was filled with a sense of terror. And so Tiglath-Pileser III would create all these vassal states. In other words, I will not destroy you if you pay tribute to me. We will take bribes from you not to destroy you. And as the empire spread, there was a longing, what are we to do? And everyone was terrified. And we see, as verse 1 continues, Rezin, king of Syria, or you might also see it as Aram or Damascus. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. That's a divided kingdom. Israel waging war against Judah. Here we are. Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. It says, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. Verse 2 says, and when the house of David was told, by the way, that's the reference point that you need to lock onto here. This is the issue. What is going to happen to the house of David? Why? Because there's a promise, preservation of the line of David. The line of David will be a king and a kingdom that will last forever. The seed born of woman will pass through the line of David. The seed born of woman who will crush the serpent's head. So the Old Testament chases out that Genesis 3:15 promise through this seed promise that would come through the line of David, and God would preserve the promised line. But here the desire is verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, or Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So here's what's going on here. Some nations were bribing Assyria, Rezin and Pekah. Syria and Israel decide, we need to form an alliance, an anti-Assyrian alliance. And what we need to do is to get Judah on board with that. But Jotham, who was ruling at the time, said, no, we will not be involved in that. He dies, and ultimately Ahaz comes to the throne, and he inherits a pending war that's on his very doorstep. They desire to attack. Why do they want to attack? Because they want to remove Ahaz from leadership, and they want to put a puppet king ruling Judah. But Ahaz is in the line of David. You see what's at stake here? All of these historical things that seem like the most significant, they seem like they're the most important facts in all of this. The size of Syria's army, the size of Israel's army is much bigger than Judah. And yet what God is saying, what is really happening here, is I'm showing you those aren't the most important things going on. The most important thing going on is I will, according to my promise, preserve the line that leads to Messiah. there will be somebody on the throne. The Davidic line will go forward no matter what. Even when there are wicked kings ruling Judah, I will protect my line. I will bring about the promise that was given. The seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. It will come through David's kingdom. It will be preserved. But if you don't live according to the promise and you just look out, there was every reason that Ahaz had to be shaken. There was no hope of military victory, of this little band of two tribes against Syria and Israel joined together. And on the other hand, there certainly wasn't any hope of military victory against Assyria itself. So Ahaz and the people were shaken to the very core. The sinister plan comes into even greater focus as we move ahead. But the question that is reverberating is not, what's going on with the Syrian army? What's going on with the Israelite army? It's, what will Ahaz do? He is shaken. How will he respond? Where will he place his hope? He wants to stop shaking. Where will he look? That is the question. And that question still has to be asked. As we look around in the midst of a chaotic world that still has all kinds of wars and desires to conquest other people, but the sense of our daily lives, things are not the way we want them to be, and we have to ask ourselves, as we're shaken in the midst of a fallen world, where will we put our trust? How will we try to alleviate that fear? How will we attempt to calm down in the midst of being shaken? Well, in the midst of Ahaz's shaking, God speaks. The king, not a king, the king speaks. That's what we see in verses 3 through 9. The king who is speaking. And the very fact that God speaks is an act of grace. God is under no obligation to reveal Himself to us. God is under no obligation to give us His Word. God is under no obligation to speak, but He has spoken. And we are to lean into every word, knowing that His Word is our very life. This is the true story of the world. Look at beginning in verse 3. And the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord said to Isaiah, that is the prophet who was called by God, who saw the glory of God, who said, here am I, Lord, send me. And he was promised this very difficult ministry. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yasub, that's his son's name, your son, at the end of the conduit to the upper pool on the highway to Washer's Field. It's very specific here, and it seems that Ahaz is going to check the irrigation system because of the pending war that they're facing. And he tells him to go see him, but he very specifically tells him to take his son. And this name that sounds so very strange to us, but God was communicating an object lesson by taking him. So when Isaiah shows up, Ahaz is there, and he says, this is my son, Shear-Yasub. His name meant, a remnant will repent. That's the hope for Ahaz. That he will not look at the world and say, I need to be in the majority. I need to make the connections that are going to make me safe by being on the right military side of all of this. No, the way he needed to see the world was according to God's promise. We may now be a remnant, but that's where our hope must be. God will prevail. You see, the very reality of Isaiah's son and his name was designed to bring conviction to Ahaz. It was a message. Here is one to remind you in this object lesson that a remnant will repent. There will be a remnant. And by the way, at the end of chapter 6, that glorious vision that Isaiah received, it tells him at the end in verse 13, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains." In other words, this people will be taken down to the ground and it'll look like they have no hope. It'll look like the promise has failed. And when it says, when it has failed, when it is down to a stump, the holy seed is its stump. There's going to burst forth a remnant. God's promise will not be done away with. And there is Isaiah bringing his son to meet Ahaz. Verse 4. "And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of two smoldering stumps of firebrands, a fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." Now he stops using Pekah's name, the king of Israel. He just starts using the son of Remaliah. It's an insult. The idea that the king of Israel will attack Judah, attack Jerusalem, attempt to depose the one who is in the line of David. It is so unthinkable, he stops even using the name and just calls him the son of Remaliah. In other words, that's so-and-so or whoever it is who is the head of Israel right now. He says these two smoldering stumps. Oh, this is not like the stump in which the shoot will come up according to the promise of God. These smoldering stumps are like logs taken out of the fire and put to the side. When they are taken out and put to the side, they smolder for a time, but they will ultimately give out. That's his message about these threats that come from Rezin and Pekah. They will not last. They will be snuffed out. They are but smoldering stumps of firebrands. Their fierce anger will be dealt with. Verse 5, "Because Syria with Ephraim," or Israel, "and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tebal as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." Do you see it? He's saying here, okay, this is what it looks like. Let me tell you the true story of the world. Rezin and Pekah may seem like something, and they may cause you to shake. But in the end of the day, they are smolder, but will be snuffed out. God says, the true king says, let me say it as clearly as I can. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. In other words, it will not be realized. It will not happen. What will you believe, Ahaz? On what basis can he get the admonitions? Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart faint. The idea is that he would probably say, what do you mean? Look at this situation. How can you tell me to be calm? Think about what underlies that. Don't you know what I'm going through? I can't be calm. What underlies that is the idea, the underlying assumption, is I don't need spiritual promises. I need something real. Something I can really trust in. Quit giving me faith. Give me sight. That's not just a struggle for Ahaz, is it? Don't you know what I'm going through? Nobody can go through this. When I get through this, I'll focus on my faith again. That's not the way it works. That's not the message. The message is this. I guarantee you, God says, they will amount to nothing. I guarantee you, you may seem like a remnant, but through that remnant, I will keep my promise. And that promise will know no end. Quit worrying about so-and-so who's now the present ruler in Israel. Quit worrying about them. Trust my promise. They want to put Tebal as king in Jerusalem because they want to take one that is not in the line of David and put him on the throne. They're trying to assault the Davidic line. It will not happen, God says. Ahaz may be wicked, and he may be a rebel, and he may be one horrible, disgusting human being, but he's in the line, and God uses even wicked people to accomplish his purposes. They will not stop it. They will be on the other side of it, but they will fold over it into his hands, just like those people nailing Jesus to a cross, thinking, we're finally ending this nonsense about this one who says he has the way. And their wicked actions, they're held accountable for, but ultimately Jesus on the cross is how he pays the penalty for our sins, and he is raised for our justification. Do you see it? Ahaz, you will fold over into the plans of God. You can be on the right side of this promise. You can be on the wrong side of this promise. But you will help accomplish this promise whether you like it or not. What a message. What power there is in that. 2 Samuel 7:14-16. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, talking about David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You know, if he said this in the way he's saying these other things, it would sound like this. The head of Judah is Jerusalem, and the head of Jerusalem is David's son. And that head will not be crushed. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And then he says, and within 65 years, Ephraim or Israel will be shattered from being a people. Now that's a promise that comes to pass in 670 BC. Do you get the message? Ahaz, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear those two smoldering stumps. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Here's what will come to pass. I will tell you before it happens. Israel itself will be shattered from being a people in 65 years. And indeed it happens. Verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria, he doesn't use Pekah, is the son of Remaliah. And then notice what it says. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, the Hebrew here is it actually rhymes. This is a taunt. If you will not trust, you will surely bust. Something like that. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's the message to Ahaz. The issue is not Rezin. It's not Syria. It's not Israel. It's not Pekah. The issue is that Ahaz is shaking because of them in the face of the one in whom he should shake. But he's able to shake in the face of the Almighty, knowing that through faith in him, he can trust in him. And it's that awesome power that will deliver him. But instead, he puts that out of his mind and he looks around and he tries to decide, who should I put my trust in? Don't give me the faith stuff right now. I need sight. Who will he trust? Will it be a political alliance? Will it be with Rezin and Pekah? Will it be with Assyria? This is the question always before us. Do we believe this is the true story of the world or not? Do we believe that the promises contained in God's Word are more true than the conclusions we make about the things in the world as we see it? There's no space for followers of Christ to be a hand-wringing people, no matter what the world is like. The promises are sure. They are true. Ahaz and the people are marked by fear and faithlessness, but God does something astonishing. He offers a sign that is stunning in verses 10 through 13. It's hard to even wrap your mind around. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. God says, ask me a sign. And notice what he says about it. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You can't get any bigger than the gulf between the two. In other words, let it be something supernatural. Let it be something that you couldn't even imagine being done. In other words, Ahaz, I am offering you to ask me a sign, and you've got a blank check on what it will be. I will give you a sign. Stunning. Absolutely stunning. But here's the truth. No one trusts God because of a sign. It's not the way it works. Signs can strengthen the faith of believers, but nobody believes because of a sign. It's the reason why the New Testament, it says if you wouldn't believe if you saw someone rise from the dead. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, is what it said. We believe because of what God has said in His Word, and our eyes of faith are opened up to it. Signs are not the way we get into the kingdom. So this is really a testing or even a taunting of Ahaz. Ahaz doesn't believe because he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want faith, he wants sight. The thinking is that's for another time when things aren't this tough. That's for an idyllic time. Now I need an army that I can align with and trust in. So the Lord comes to him and says, you can ask anything, a blank check. There are no parameters. Anything from the depths of Sheol, the realm of the dead, all the way to the highest heaven. You ask me for a sign. Go ahead. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. He quotes Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. You know, Satan quotes Scripture too. Look at the temptations of Jesus. Very pious here. Look at my religious devotion. You want me to ask you for a sign? I am too godly for that. I will not put you to the test. When the Bible gives us the warning about not putting the God to the test, it means we don't look up to Him and demand a sign. It's certainly not condemning asking for a sign when the Lord God says, ask for a sign. You're not obeying God by disobeying God. If God says, ask for a sign, it is not humility to say, I refuse to do so on the basis that I should not ask you for a sign. Well, who said that? Me. Do you see it? It's feigned humility. False humility. False humility is pride. You don't obey God by disobeying God. This is totally unique. That's the whole point of it. God says, ask me for a sign. That's totally different than demanding something from Him. You don't put the Lord God to a test in that way. But if the Lord God says, ask for a sign, then you ask for a sign. And if you don't, you are in rebellion against Him. But Ahaz here wants to sound really spiritual. And so he quotes this verse. He acts like he's saying no to God, to obey God. Satan loves that. Satan loves false humility and false guilt. Satan wants you to act like you're being humble when in reality you're trying to get out of what God would have you to do. Oh, who am I? I can't do anything. False humility and false guilt. Satan wants you to be guilty about things that God never said had to be or didn't have to be. He wants you to focus everywhere but the reality of God. The reality of God drives you to your knees and it lifts you up. to serve Him. The reality of God understands that repentance is obedience. And so when you repent, you get up and you serve Him. But notice what it says here in verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David." This is the issue. Ahaz is a rebel and he's dishonoring his own line, the Davidic line. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Oh, there's something subtle here. In verse 11, he was still calling God your God, talking to Ahaz. But Ahaz has cemented his rebellion. He won't even ask for a sign after God told him to. So now he says that you weary my God also. Now he's not recognized as the God of Ahaz anymore. He's not your God. He's just simply my God, Isaiah says. This rebellion will mark the end of the line. Not the Davidic line, but the one of this wicked ruler. What does Ahaz do? Ahaz says, okay, God's promise is here, Rezin and Pekah here, Assyria here, I'm going with Assyria. So he makes an alliance with Syria. 2 Kings 16, 7 and 8 says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. That's what he says to the king of Assyria. I am your servant, the king of Judah, the one who is to rule in Jerusalem, the one in the line of David. To the Assyrian king, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me, he says. And then it says he took all of the silver and gold found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent them to the king of Assyria. That turns out really good, right? Got that box check. Syria, they're a faithful partner. They'll help take care of us. No, it's like an Old Testament prophet I had that was explaining this. He said, when a mouse is afraid of another mouse and they decide that the answer is to me to form an alliance with a cat, the only winner is the cat. That's what's going on here. What happens? Well, after the alliance with Ahaz in 2 Kings 16, we see that he copies the Assyrian altar and reproduces it. He removes the temple furnishing. He shuts down temple worship. He submits Judah to all the Assyrian influences. In 2 Chronicles 28:20, it says, the king of Assyria came against him and oppressed him. So the Assyrian king, the one he trusted in, attacks him. 2 Chronicles 28:21 says, he did not help him. That's like those wonderful understatement lines. The Assyrian king, he did not help him. But you know, one thing that we see in the Scripture is that God's grace is relentless. It's defiant even. Defiant in the face of faithfulness. Defiant in the face of those who would attempt to do away with Jesus by nailing him to a cross, and yet that very act becomes the means by which he saves a people. God's grace is relentless, and it is defiant even in the face of faithlessness. He keeps his promise. That's what gets us to Isaiah 7:14, the Savior who is God with us. Look with me there. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Now, what we got to understand here, think about what's led up to this point. We tend to take verse 14, we put it out on the side, and it's sort of like a sentimental verse that makes us feel really good and idyllic about the holiday. That's not what this is. This is a declaration of war. This is how He's going to deal with those smoldering ones out there. This is how He's going to deal with those, even Ahaz, who would be in the line but turn his back in rebellion against the Lord God. So He says, therefore, me, the covenant God, I will give you a sign. I will give you, the whole house of David, a sign. You won't ask for a sign, I'll give a sign. It's a sign of triumph in battle, triumph in war. Think about when Jesus is born in Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 10. What is the first declaration? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. Now, who's to not to be afraid? Those who believe that he has come as good news of great joy. But if you don't, if you are Herod and you tried to have a bloodbath to do away with this one who was born, be very afraid. This is a word of judgment and a word of promise. This is the good news and the bad news for those who won't trust in the good news. He says, I'll give you a sign. Oh, I offered you a sign from the depths of Sheol to the highest heavens, something supernatural. Behold, in other words, he says, be amazed. Listen at what I will do. The virgin shall conceive. The whole point of this is supernatural. There are some who try to say, well, the word here, Alma, can be translated young, unmarried woman. And so this isn't necessarily supernatural. It doesn't have to be virgin here. Stop it. The whole point, everything leading up to this is to say, I am going to do something supernatural. This is a supernatural sign. By the way, all Jewish commentators translated virgin. The Greek is translated back into the Hebrew. They translated virgin. Early church, you had to confess the virgin birth of Christ to even be baptized in the context of the church. This is supernatural. That's the point. I'm going to give you, you could have never come up with this, Ahaz, and that's the point. I offered you a sign because you did not want to believe, and it confirmed your faithlessness. I'm going to do something you could never believe. You think Assyria is worthy of your trust? I am a God who can bring a child out of a virgin. Not just any child. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I am a God who can take a virgin, give that virgin a child, and what comes out is God with us. You chose the wrong side, Ahaz. Assyria can't do that. You talk about supernatural. A remnant shall remain. And the one who will deliver that remnant is the ultimate one who fulfills this promise, the one who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. The Lord promises the supernatural. Something only he could do. Something beyond Ahaz's imagination. He fulfills his promise in Genesis 3:15. He keeps the line of David and his kingdom. Emmanuel is a person, and that person is God with us. Our rescue, he says, is not in human effort, what I can do, or human ingenuity on things that I can orchestrate, but our rescue is divine initiative and divine intervention. Here's what I'm going to do. There's going to be a virgin who's going to be with child, and that child will be God the Son, God with us, fully God and fully man. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, before they had sexual relations, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When it's anything but silent, cry out, Emmanuel. When it's anything but peaceful, issue the battle cry, Emmanuel, God with us. When you are tempted to look in other directions and compromise the truth for temporary alliances that may make you feel better for a moment, the battle cry you should hear is, no! Emmanuel, God with us! God, born to a virgin, fully God and fully man, Emmanuel. A shaken Adam in the garden received the first gospel promise. A shaken Israel received a covenant with God. A shaken king receives a sign, Emmanuel, God with us. A shaken world receives a Savior. A shaken church receives the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling. A shaken creation one day will receive its final renewal and never be shaken again. And all of this is possible because Emmanuel, God with us. So let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the truth of it, the power of it. And Lord, I pray that we would believe that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, you have told us the true story of the world. You have told us of gospel triumph. And Lord, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would believe that you will keep your promise. And there is a kingdom in a new heavens and new earth in a new Jerusalem that knows no end. Help us to believe it in Christ's name. Amen.